for this hymn are seen a bunch of different ways. In our hymn book, you could actually find it on page 723 of our own hymnal, but it doesn't have all these verses, and it's, and like I said, it's arranged a little differently. But given the study that we've been engaged in which we've been engaged, and particularly where we've come to tonight, I really wanted to quote this poem. It's dear to me. It's called Soldiers of Christ Arise. Soldiers of Christ Arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Stand then in His great might with all His strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God, that, having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may overcome through Christ alone and stand complete at last. Now notice this next stanza especially for tonight. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. Keep your armor bright, attend with constant care, still walking in your captain's sight and watching unto prayer. From strength to strength go on, and it's from Christ's strength to His strength, not our own. From strength to strength go on, wrestle, fight, and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. Still let the Spirit cry and all His soldiers come, till Christ the Lord descend from high and take the conquerors home. That's a poem. It's a hymn. I don't know if we've sung it here before, but it is very appropriate to what we're discussing on Wednesday nights. And on Wednesdays, on Wednesday evenings, most of us have been reminded, and some of us perhaps are learning for the first time about the armor of God. Every believer, every person who has been saved by God's grace has also been made a soldier of Christ because we are in for a fight. That's every person, every believer who is saved, not just some, not just pastors, everyone. And we fight not against flesh and blood opponents. We war, Ephesians 6, 12 says, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we are opposed for this reason. Here's the reason why we are opposed. The same grace that reconciles us to God antagonizes us to the adversary. That's why we are opposed. That's why we must fight. And our adversary is real. He's organized. He's relentless. And I praise God that he's also defeated. But even though the fact that he is defeated still means, it doesn't mean that we don't have to fight. We do. We have to fight. We just fight because he's defeated from victory, not for victory. The ultimate and eternal victory is won. That's true. But your daily struggles, your daily battles will overwhelm you. They will put you face first in the dust unless we fight. And unless we fight, not according to our own resources, but according to the resources with which we have been blessed from our Lord. You know, we're not able to rescue ourselves from the penalty of sin. In other words, we're not able to save ourselves. We can't do that. And just like we can't save ourselves, we also cannot fight the adversary our own way. We have to go to war with the resources he's provided, the resources provided by Christ, our King and our Captain. So that means that we stand and fight. We stand and fight with everything tucked tight under the belt of truth. We also are to be covered by the breastplate of righteousness, wearing the boots of the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in everything protected by the shield of faith. And the final piece of gospel armor. And I say the final piece because a sword is not a piece of armor, and praying is not anything we put on, but it's everything that undergirds what we do. We are to put on this final piece of armor, which is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And that is tonight's text and therefore tonight's focus. And it's actually just the first part of verse 17. You see it there? And take the helmet of salvation. Six words, and take the helmet of salvation. Have you ever wondered what it's like to prepare a sermon from six words? You type those six words into your Word document, and then you just watch the little cursor blink. and it just blinks. It just blinks, waiting for you to type something more. You've typed six words. I mean, and take the helmet of salvation. Now what? And that thing is just blinking, looking at you. On my MacBook, I don't know the way it is on PCs, but on my MacBook, the cursor actually stops blinking after a while. As if to say, look, if you're not going to work, either am I, man. But I was working. I was. Even though I typed those six words and I couldn't think of anything else for a while, it's not that I couldn't think of anything else. I just understand that work begins with thinking. And so before keys should be tapped, whether you're typing on a MacBook or whether you're tapping with your thumbs, before keys should be tapped, thinking should be engaged. What do you think? And before words should be spoken, thoughts should be considered. And so that's what I was doing this morning. Take the helmet of salvation. Blink, blink, blink. Yeah, and it's not like there's only one way to preach Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. I've heard guys preach the whole text, which is the whole armor of God text. I've heard them preach it in one sermon. I've heard them preach it in like two or three. I have purposefully went through each piece of armor week by week. And I want to take that time because I want to emphasize the dual aspects of this armor. Here's what I mean by the dual aspects. Yes, we are to put on the whole armor of God. We are to put that on. That's how it starts off there in verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Wherefore, put on the whole armor of God. Well, that's our part of it. We are to put on the whole armor of God, but we also have to understand that we are placed in this armor by salvation. What I'm saying is you cannot put on if you haven't been placed in. There is no putting on what you haven't been put inside. And so somebody could come to this text and they could try to be a lot more truthful and they could try to live a lot better. That's the breastplate of righteousness. And they could try to be a peacemaker and they could try to have more faith in whatever. And they could wear this helmet of salvation, whatever they want to make that to be, and try to be a little better in these regards. But if we're not placed in Christ, it doesn't matter. We can't put on the armor if we haven't been placed in it. And there is no doubt that an entire series could be preached on the glorious message of salvation. No doubt about that. And as my cursor blinked until it stopped, it wasn't blinking and I wasn't waiting and thinking just because I had writer's block. In fact, I had reverse writer's block. I think the technical term for reverse writer's block is hypergraphia, where you just write and write too much. The reason I had reverse writer's block is because there's so much to say about salvation. This is what I was thinking. How do I hone and focus the sermon to say what ought to be said according to the context of the passage in line with the truth of the scripture? How do I have it narrowed down to that and not branch off into these other things in which I'd like to go? Well, what I decided, I want you to track with me, and because it's Wednesday night, we're going to do some Bible drills, but we're going to start with the word salvation. That's where I started. I started with the word salvation, and that took me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It could have taken me to a lot of places, but I was thinking of 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And if you don't want to take the time to follow me to all these passages, just go ahead and write them down. They're going to be on the screen so you can look them up later. But I'm going to be moving kind of fast, and I'm not going to wait. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, specifically the second half of that verse says this: for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, or the Son of God was made known, the Son of God was revealed. And here's the purpose: that he might destroy the works of the devil. So one reason Jesus came, one reason Jesus was manifested, was to destroy the works of Satan. And that got me thinking about Del Tackett and what he said in the first episode of the Truth Project last week. And that took me back to John 18. Do you remember he said, what is the reason for which Jesus came to this earth? And Jesus answered that himself. John 18, verse 37, he's talking to Pilate, and he says to Pilate, he goes, you say that I'm a king. Well, to this end was I born. Here was the purpose of my birth. And for this cause came I into the world. This is why I was manifested in the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And so Jesus was manifested. Jesus was made known to destroy the works of the devil. How does Jesus destroy the works of the devil? Well, it is by bearing witness. It is by testifying to the truth. He is truth incarnate. And that immediately got me thinking about John chapter 3. Look with me in John chapter 3. It's a very familiar passage. You're familiar with it. Not just verse 16. That's what most of us know offhand and by our heart, and we should. But I like to start in verse 14. He's having a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a well-versed student of the Old Testament. He's a master teacher of the Bible, which is what the Old Testament was the only Bible they had at this time. And here's what Jesus says in the middle of that conversation to Nicodemus, verse 14 of John chapter 3. Remember, Jesus has come to destroy the works of Satan. He's going to destroy the works of Satan by bearing witness to the truth, the testimony to the truth. And here's the truth, John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And don't forget this, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so I'm thinking of this word salvation, and it's had me bouncing around. Just this word salvation has had me going to these different passages of Scripture. God, Christ is manifest to destroy the works of Satan. He has come into the world to bear witness to the truth. The truth is that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so the truth is that New Testament gospel preaching isn't just in the New Testament. It's actually Bible-wide. There's not different ways to be saved depending upon what book of the Bible you're reading. There's not a different way for Old Testament saints to be saved from New Testament saints. The salvation that God has provided has always been the same. It's been by grace through faith. Old Testament saints looked forward to an event that had not yet happened, and we as New Testament saints look forward to an event that has happened. And since all the scriptures is true, and since all the scripture has one purpose, and that is to glorify God through the story of redemption, the redemption of mankind. And as we were reminded last week, redemption means that a price had to be paid. And so that means that the Old Testament should declare this truth as well. Now, because I read John 3:14, it immediately had me thinking of Numbers 21. Look back there, Numbers 21. If you want to look back there, or you can write it down and look it up later. Because this in Numbers 21 is what Jesus was declaring to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Numbers 21, I'm going to read verse 4. Talking about the Israelites, the congregation of Israel, the people of Israel, as they were making their way through the wilderness from Egyptian slavery to the land of promise, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass, that means to circle, to walk around the land of Edom. The people of Edom wouldn't let them come through their land, and God said, I don't want you going against the people of Edom. Those are your cousins. I don't want you going against them right now. And so because they had to compass the land of Edom, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And what happens when God's people get discouraged? It's no different now than it was then. It's just as wrong. It's just as devastating. It's just as miserable now as it was then. And the people, verse 5 says, spake against God and against Moses. How about that? Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, which was a lie, because God was miraculously feeding them manna, and he was also miraculously providing water whenever they needed it. But there's no bread, there's no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, this manna from heaven that we just walk outside and pick up every day. And the Lord sent, did you see that? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Praise God for that recognition, and may always be true of God's people. We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, bless him. And the Lord said unto Moses, here's God's means of salvation. Make thee a fiery serpent, set upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And that's exactly what Moses did. And this is prefiguring Christ on the cross. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus what he said. It's a foreshadowing. It's pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. There wasn't some type of magical power in the bronze serpent. It was people looked to the bronze serpent and were saved because they were following God's word about how to be saved. Just as we are when we look not to the shadow but to the fulfillment, which is Christ on the cross. Isaiah 53, I'm not going to take you to that, but Isaiah 53 also is an Old Testament passage that talks about the suffering servant that prophesies about Christ who would die and suffer for our sins. And then finally, and I could have kept going, but I had to stop myself somewhere, and this is where I stopped myself, and that's Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You can find that in your Bibles, and hold your place there after we read it, because we'll conclude there as well. You mark it anyway, because we'll probably read some other passages. But I'm talking about the word salvation, and I'm thinking about why Christ came. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. How is he going to destroy the works of the devil? By testifying to the truth. What is the truth? That God sent his Son into the world to pay the penalty for man's sins by death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. That was the truth that we see in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. And here's what that truth, if it's believed, if we have our faith and hope in this truth, here's what happens. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, this Lord Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, there's nothing iffy. There's nothing mushy. There's nothing emotional. There's except how this truth makes us feel. But there's nothing ephemeral. There's nothing hope so, maybe so. I kind of like to think so about these words. These words that we've talked about: faith, hope, grace. It's concrete truth. And verse 3 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations." What? Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in other words, when we were lost in our sins and in need of rescue, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, which was us who were without strength. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. There might be some people who would die for a righteous man, but that's scarcely true. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even maybe dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. All through this passage, I've got these prepositional phrases underlined. You know how I like to hammer on that. It's so important to me. I kind of started back in verse 6. I don't know why I just started there, but I did. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. That's one. Here's another one: through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy. Did you see that? We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, now have received reconciliation. And so after reading all these passages, I typed out on that cursor that was blinking this succinct statement: to put on the helmet of salvation is to trust in all that Christ has accomplished. And that means for eternal life once, and then every day, and many times during the day for our daily living. That's what it means to put on the helmet of salvation. It is to trust in all that Christ has done for us to save us. But then we don't get saved and get over it. We don't sweep away the gospel for something else. It saves us and it sustains us. To put on the helmet of salvation is to trust every day and over again in that day for all that Christ has accomplished for us. The helmet is protection for our heads and for our minds. And I'm pointing here and here because the Bible talks about the heart being not just where we emote, but where we think. From the mouth, the heart speaks. The heart is where we don't just feel, but it's where we dream. It's where we think. It's where we speak. It's the core of our being. And so the helmet protects our heads and our minds. And so let's talk about the need for a Christian mind. In 1994, the professor and author Mark Knoll published a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And the reader didn't have to wait long to figure out Knoll's thesis. The first sentence of the first chapter says this: "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind." And he zeroed in on the American believers in specific. He said, "American evangelicals," he wrote, "are not exemplary for their thinking." And they haven't been for several generations. Now, I agree with Knoll to a degree. I agree with him in this sense. Too many churches and too many Christians are, or at least were, critical of any kind of education and especially skeptical of any kind of preaching that wasn't emotive. Skeptical of any kind of preaching that was long on definitions but short on memorable one-liners. I mean, if there's not memorable one-liners that we can laugh at, cry at, and maybe just these eight words that we can write down here or there, it's not very, we just can't enjoy it very much. And preaching where the preacher just quote-unquote read Scripture and then sought to explain the text in its grammatical and historical context, well, look, a lot of churches that I know anyway have been skeptical of that, as opposed to a preacher who just kind of comes up with some useful thoughts and then looks for a passage to match those thoughts. You hear people say sometimes, "I've got a great sermon idea, I'm just looking for a text." Now, can I tell you that that's funny? And it's funny in a tragic sense? "I got a great sermon idea, I'm just looking for a text." Do you know how backwards that is? On every level, whether you're a preacher or whether you're giving a devotion or whether you're talking to your kids, we don't start with our own thoughts and then look for some word from God to kind of hopefully support it, because what happens is you always find what you're looking for, always. And so you start with your own premise, and then if you can't find a scripture that matches it, then you just twist it. So we start with the text, and then the text has to align our thinking and our preaching. "Oh, I've got a great sermon idea, I just got to find a text for it." Or we just pick a passage and then pitch a fit. You read the passage, because you got to read a passage before you preach. And then you just jump off from that, and who knows where you land. Not where the passage does. That's why I have tried to stress the human resources, the human gifts from God to the institution of the local church as outlined. You can look it up. Like I said, hold your place in Romans 5, but look to Ephesians, back to Ephesians, and this time chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 says this in verse 11. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. Here's what he says in verse 11. I think we did this a couple weeks ago. Ephesians 4:11, "And he," talking about Christ, "gave some apostles," one group, "and some prophets," a second group. Those two groups are gone now. "And some evangelists," we call them missionaries, but it's the same idea. "And some," and this is one office, it's not two, "pastors and teachers." Pastor teachers is the best way to understand that. It's not two different groups, one group with two functions. For the here's why there are these four groups to begin with: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So pastors are to be teachers. Their preaching is to be teaching, and if they're not teaching, they're not preaching. And that got me to thinking about this. I'm still talking about this word salvation. The only core competency listed, there's only one core competency listed among the qualifications for a pastor. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is where this passage was read when I was ordained in 2003. I've heard it read at most ordination services and in all kind of other settings. There's only one core competency listed among the qualifications of a bishop. The word bishop is what it means to be a pastor. We read pastor there in Ephesians 4:11, and off the top of my head, I can't remember where else it's used. Maybe in Acts 20, but it's not in one setting. It's not used in a bunch of places. Usually, the word there's different words used for pastor, and that's elder, that's bishop, which means like a ruler or overseer. Ruler is another word that's used. Overseer is another word that's used. And 1 Timothy 3 says, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And so then, this man who desires the office of a bishop, and we have to understand that it's not just something he woke up one fine day or his mom said, hey, I think you'd be a good bishop, but this is something that God's doing in his heart. And it's going to be evident as these qualifications are evident in his life, and as the church that is seeking to call him as pastor makes it clear that it's evident in his life. And here they are. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And I don't take that to mean one at a time. I don't think that's what Scripture's talking about. But one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. And then here comes the one core competency. All these other things are talking about character traits. Here comes the one core competency. It's at the end of verse 2, apt to teach. Apt to teach, able to teach, able to get the point across. Blessed by God in that way. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy. We're back to character qualifications. Not greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, not in it for the money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Not a novice, verse 6 says, not somebody who's newly been saved, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. He's got to have a good reputation of them which are without. That's talking about lost people. Lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, and then it goes in verse 8 into qualifications of a deacon. And then if you look over a couple books to Titus chapter 1, the same thing is repeated. And I don't want to whip a dead horse, but this idea is repeated. Verses 5 through 9 of Titus chapter 1, there's these people, I've left you in Crete to ordain bishops, to ordain elders. It's the same to ordain pastors. And here's who they got to be. They got to be blameless, husband of one wife, and you got all these character qualities. And look, here's what they got to do, verse 9 says. They got to hold fast the faithful word as they've been taught, so that by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Because in verse 16 of chapter 1, there are many who profess that they know God, but how do we know that they don't? Their works deny him. They're abominable. They're disobedient. They don't trust and obey, as we sang at the start, but unto every good work they're reprobate. Well, they may say that they know God. They may even show up. They may do some of these things. They say, but their works show that they deny God. But here's what you do. You speak the things which become sound doctrine. It doesn't mean that you make it up, and as you speak it, it becomes sound doctrine. But the things that you are to say, the things that you are to teach, you're apt to teach, not philosophy or your own little pet peeves. You're to teach sound doctrine. Verse 7, in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Verses 2 through 6 or 2 through 5 talk about the women doing that, the elder women. Doing that with the younger women, just as the older men do that with the younger women, or younger men, excuse me, not the other way around at all. What I'm getting at here is we must understand that the Bible does not invite us to only feel things. If a person's hope is dependent upon emotional surges, then that person doesn't understand hope from a biblical perspective. The Bible doesn't ask us to disengage our thinking in order to become, quote unquote, people of faith. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because mindlessness is one of the charges leveled at the Christian soldier. Say, well, who's a Christian soldier? Remember again what we said at the start. A Christian soldier is anyone who has been saved. If you've been saved by grace, you've been enlisted by the same grace into the army of Christ, into the as a soldier of Christ. There's no tier system. Saved people, soldiers, pastors, evangelists. There's no tier system. We're all equal before Christ. We're all the same. We're all guilty before Christ. We're all saved before Christ the same way. Yes, there are men and yes, there are women. Yes, there are children. Yes, there are adults. Yes, there are those who are pastors and those who are not. So we have different roles. We have different functions. And those are serious and those are important and those have their place. And we just can't discard them because the culture says that they're no longer appropriate to the times. But we're all equal. We're all soldiers. We all fight the same way, according to the same truth. And yet, there is often the charge, you've heard it, I'm sure, that to be a person of faith means that you are mindless. You have to check your brains at the door, as Josh McDowell wrote a long time ago. Because faith is commonly defined as an illogical belief in the improbable happening. And so thinking people, this is how many say, thinking people are rational and people of faith are irrational. Thinking people look at the evidence and people of faith, they're just kind of hoping it works out. They're just on a wing and a prayer. That's the typical thinking. And sadly, too many professing Christians have aided the naysayers in this misconception. By the way they act, by the way they speak, by being here and then there, and then here and then there, and then here and then there, and then gone. By having an emotional experience at a camp meeting or a revival meeting or for a month in the winter, and then you can't find them except on the police bladder or blotter, however you say that. But what Scripture teaches us repeatedly and what I've hoped to show is that Christianity is first and foremost a call to think. And that is exactly opposite of what so often is repeated in evangelicalism at large. Christianity is first and foremost a call to think. I'm talking about the helmet of salvation. The Bible calls us to think deeply, historically, and rationally. Look back to the Gospel of John again. I want you to look at this. John chapter 20. And I know we're looking at a lot of passages, and I don't apologize for that tonight especially. John chapter 20, look at verse 30. This is the thesis statement of John's gospel. This is why he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't state it at the beginning. He states it at the end. John 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. These are written that ye might believe. This evidence has been gathered. This evidence has been set in order, not so that you can just kind of have a tingle in your tummy, not just so that you can kind of have this ephemeral feeling that's away out there, not so that you can sing the Platters song that I believe that every time I touch a leaf or every time a newborn cries, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But these things have been written so that you can read it, so that you can discern the evidence, and having done that, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. Now, look back to the Gospel of Mark. At the very start, It's been a while since we've been there, but this is how God, Mark starts his gospel account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way. This has been the evidence. This is what was prophesied, and this is what's happening. And here's what Christ did, verse 15, when he comes on the scene, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Believe the evidence. Believe the truth. Faith, hope, belief, and trust are not words that describe feelings. At least not from a biblical perspective. Our faith, our hope, and our trust are rooted in truth. Rooted in the timeless truth of God's revelation. And beloved, if our faith, hope, and trust are not rooted in this truth, they have no root. And the fact that our faith, hope, and trust is rooted in God's truth is supposed to overcome our feelings. And therefore, therefore enable us to feel as we ought. Because emotions and feeling is part of who we are. But if it's in front instead of behind, then it's going to get us messed up. As a Christian, what I believe is what I know to be true, not just what I kind of hope works out someday. Yeah, I think it might, and I got my fingers crossed. What I believe is what I know to be true from God's word. And the soldier of Christ should think deeply, and having thought deeply, then feel deeply. Because our protection from the enemy of our souls is not grounded in how we feel, but in what we know. In what we know. And whenever a believer is getting whipped, if that believer is genuine, and when they, and I'm talking, and that includes me, are getting whipped by whatever it is that's going on in the world, it's because they're looking at what they feel instead of what they know. The helmet's not on. The reason I titled the sermon the way I did, Buckle Your Chin Strap, is not just because the Romans had chin straps, but every soldier who wears headgear has a chin strap. Our Kevlar helmets had chin straps as well. And one thing I learned early, and I'm sure Ethan has learned this already, is if your K-pot is on your head, and I don't know what they call theirs now, I don't know what theirs are made of now, and if it's on your head, then your chin strap is snapped. Nobody's John Wayne. You watch a John Wayne, the American hero. You watch a John Wayne army flick, and he's always walking around with his chin strap dangling. Never gonna happen. Never. And why would you want it to? I mean, you move fast and it's gone, and your head's not protected. It's only in Hollywood. And then, of course, if you're Rambo, if you're really tough, you don't even need a helmet. You just wear a bandana. You got to keep your chin strap buckled and tight. I've got a scar on my chin still from where I hit my head falling down. And it's not just that I hit my head with such force, but the chin strap was so tight so that I hit hard, but the K-pod didn't come off, but it sure did dig into my chin. And that's okay. It did what it was supposed to. I've got a scar on my chin, but I didn't have a concussion. Is your helmet on? First of all, are you saved? And second, are you trusted in what you know? Or are you simply flying by feeling? Oh, I love Isaiah 26:3. This is one of my wife's favorite verses too. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. It doesn't matter what's going on, and everything might be going on. But that one whose mind is stayed on thee, he'll keep you in perfect peace because that person trusts in you. And so, by the way, we can understand that the person, and I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but I am talking about the fact that the person whose mind is not stayed on Christ will not be in perfect peace because he's not trusting in God. The gospel record is historical truth. Look at Luke chapter 3. I love this. Brother Sparks, one of my former pastors that pastored the church that ordained me, my first mentor in the ministry, he preached through Luke not long before I left to go pastor my first church. And in Luke chapter, I'm talking about the fact that the gospel record is historical truth. And look how, you know, Luke 1 and 2 is kind of laying the groundwork to talk about Christ. And then he launches off in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year, notice this, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. In that year, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. What is this? Remember, this is a gospel account. It's not a historical narrative. Just like what we've been talking about on Sunday nights, the Bible isn't a science textbook, but where it talks about scientific issues, it's speaking truth. And the Bible is not a historical textbook, but where it speaks of historical issues, it's telling the truth. But a gospel account is not a biography. It's not a biography. A gospel account is not a historical narrative. A gospel account is the telling of the good news of Jesus Christ. And Luke is starting his gospel account in earnest the way he is, so that we know he's taking pains to set the historical context of the time, because the truthfulness of the gospel is really real. This isn't make-believe. This is not something that's just made up. This is not a fictional account. This is not something that's just based on real events. This is true truth. We're talking about real events in real time involving real people. And so in Acts chapter 17, which is just one example of what Paul would do every time he went into a city preaching the gospel, in Acts chapter 17, this is what we read that he did. In verse 2 of Acts 17, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. This is at the synagogue in Thessalonica. And he reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. And he reasoned with them, not out of philosophy, not out of what the Greeks were saying at the time, not at what the rabbis were writing at the time. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, because the scripture is true truth. It is real truth. It is objective truth. It is absolute truth. And he opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So, beloved, don't buy into that phony baloney that science deals in the realm of rationality and you people of faith, well, you deal in the realm of mindlessness. That's not so. And I tell you what else we can't buy into. We also can't buy into the prevalent view of our age, which states that every spiritual experience is valid and on the same level. So if somebody calls it spirituality, then it's got to be on the same level. It's not. It's not. What I'm saying is that the Christian soldier cannot embrace pluralism, the idea that every faith view is equal and equally true. It's not the case. Yes, we have to tolerate, and we should, people of different faith claims and traditions, and we should speak to them from the truth. But we cannot embrace the idea that all faith claims are equally true. We cannot embrace the idea that just because somebody's wearing a Christian label, just because somebody's got a Christian t-shirt on, that what they are saying and what they are promoting and what they are pushing, even if they've got millions of followers on Twitter, even if they're on the bestseller list. I mean, just because it's popular doesn't mean it's true. That's relativism. And we, as Bible-believing, relativism says it's your truth, it's my truth, but we're all headed the same way. That's not accurate. We, as Christ's soldiers, must cling to the exclusive claims of Christ. And his truth is simultaneously exclusive He said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's exclusive, but also inclusive. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Christ alone. Here's the truth to which we cling. Christ alone is God in the flesh. Just as the scriptures and he himself claimed to be. This is the truth of the incarnation. He was born of a virgin. So how does that happen? It's called miraculous. It's supernatural. It's the creator of the universe intervening. And it happened only once. It's Christ. And you have to believe that Christ is born of a virgin in order to be saved. Because if you don't believe that he's born of a virgin, then you believe that he's just as human as, he's only human and not God. And if he's only human and not human and God, then his death on the cross, while sad in a lot of ways, has no ability to save. Only by faith in Christ's death on the cross may we be at peace with God. So I didn't ask him to die for me. Don't put that guilt on me. Well, praise God, none of us would have asked for him to die for us, but he did anyway. And we just said goodbye to our boy, our youngest, and based on what I was preparing today and what has just happened, I couldn't get this out of my mind. Back at Rogers, probably around 2010 or so, he's still in their little kids' ministry was called Bible Clubhouse, and they did a big event once every year, and there's a lot of scripture quotation and things like that. And his scripture was 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and I can see in my mind's eye that little bony thing, no taller than this pulpit at that time, walking gingerly yet with a little bit of confidence up to the front and say, "Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins." The historical, verifiable fact that Christ rose from the dead proves that God the Father was satisfied with God the Son's sacrifice. That's the truth of the resurrection. We cling to these. And if we don't, we have nothing on which to hold. These are truths, not just wishes, not just hopes, not just fairy tales, not just things that we think could be true. These are truths to be believed. And having been believed, then to be cherished. And because they're believed and cherished, and then consistently lived out, and causes us to emote and feel, not because we're trying to gin up our courage, not because we're trying to become something we're not, but because of who we've been made in Christ. The Christian mind is to be brought under the framework of revealed truth in the Scriptures. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a what? And a sound mind. I got to land a plane and I got to do it quick. Look at Romans again. And this time, look at chapter 3. We need to understand, beloved, that salvation is universally needed, but it's also undeserved. And praise God, it's freely offered. But it will only be received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not received any other way. Paul establishes the fact that salvation, which is to be rescued from our inherent sinfulness. Remember, I said it's universally needed, totally undeserved. The first three chapters of Romans, he makes the case that salvation is universally needed. I'm going to restrict myself because of time to just a few verses. And actually I'm not going to read all of them, but in a condensed form, you could say Romans 3, 10 through 20 points out the fact that salvation is universally needed. There is none righteous. No, not even one. None that understands. All gone out of the way. They're this and they're that. There is no fear of God before their eyes, verse 18 says. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because the law is a knowledge of sin. Salvation is universally needed. Verses, chapters 1 through 3, and these verses 10 through 20 in specific, the Bible's verdict on sinful humanity. It's dead man walking. Dead man walking. Every one of us. That's our predicament. And then God's solution is concisely stated in Romans 3, 21 through 26. But I'm only going to read verses 21 through 20 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. There's that word again. Made apparent, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, and here's where I'm headed, by faith of Christ, by faith in Christ, unto all and upon all that what? Say it again. Believe. Notice again, this right standing before God is only in Jesus. There's no other way to be right before God. And God doesn't look at me and say, Travis, why wouldn't I love you? You're a good guy. I like you. And it's none of that stuff. I can only stand right before Jesus in Christ. That's it. And that's true of not just me, but all of us. And a right standing before God in Jesus is for those, it's for all those, but only those who believe. Now look again at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all and upon all them who attend church. Right? Okay. I got that wrong. The righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that are baptized. Right? Or upon all and unto all those who are transparent and vulnerable. Those are some good words today. Or unto all and upon all who are authentic and real. Unto all and upon all who are doing their best. Hey, I don't like what you're saying, man. I'm just trying to make my way. I'm doing my best. Well, that's great. But you can't have a right standing in God that way. Right? Upon all, unto all, and upon all who believe in belief. No. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ, is unto all and upon all them that believe in Jesus. Justified, redeemed, rescued, saved, sanctified. Not because I deserved it, not because I've earned it, but through receiving God's gift of grace through faith in the one who lived the life that I couldn't, who sacrificed himself on my behalf to pay the penalty that I owed, conquered death and hell in his resurrection, and is coming soon. And beloved, that's not just true of me, but it's true of all those who believe. And when this truth, not this mumbo jumbo, not this rah-rah speech, not this baloney, when this truth dawns on your heart and your mind, then the gates of heaven swing wide open, and the old has passed away, and all things are become new. That's true of Zacchaeus. That's true of the thief on the cross. That's true of Levi. That's true of Paul. That's true of Rahab. And we could go on and on and on with biblical examples. And if we don't see that in ourselves or in other people, it's not because something has changed. It's not because of what. It's because, most likely, we haven't put the helmet on. Look over at Romans 5. I'm just going to read these two verses and wrap it up. And then we'll take our prayer requests and pray and be dismissed. Because I want us, as we close, to think properly about the results of salvation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's think properly about the results of salvation. And I really just got to list them and be done with it. The first result is peace with God. If you have believed in Christ, as I've been describing for all this time, you have peace with God whether you feel it or not. Our feelings don't determine truth. Peace with God is to the believer that the wonder of peace with God is given. I'm free from judgment. You can't judge me. This nation can't judge me. That doesn't mean, if you think that means, well, you just go do whatever you want, well, then you're not trusting in the truth. But I'm at peace with God through Christ. Second result is I stand in grace. I've got access to God through Christ alone, not through my church, not through the fact that I'm a pastor, but through Christ alone. I stand in grace. Not in works, not in law, not in grace. And because I have peace with God and stand in grace, therefore, and don't we struggle with this so much? Rejoice in hope. Despite the onslaught of insinuations, despite all the accusations, despite the recriminations, despite the character assassinations, and they happen, and they don't just happen from people on the outside, they happen from people on the inside. If you were really a decent Christian, fill in the blank. If you were really a decent and good pastor, if you were really a good pastor's wife, then fill in the blank. If you're what it means to be a believer, then I don't want to be a believer. And I could keep going on with examples. Beloved, how do we answer those insinuations and accusations and recriminations and character assassinations? How do we answer them? I mean, do we say, well, look, I'm trying really hard. I'm working really hard. I've sacrificed a lot. You just don't know what I've sacrificed. Let me tell you what I've sacrificed. I'm trying to improve. Do we say stuff like that? Or do we say silly things like, well, nobody's perfect. Or do we come up with some other kind of self-defense drivel? No! If you try to do that, you will die. Put on your helmet. Put it on. Put on the helmet and think. Think. I am at peace with God. I stand in grace. And so, I'm going to rejoice in hope. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. Put on the helmet of salvation. Do you need to be saved? If you are saved, keep your helmet on and cinch down that chin strap. You're at peace with God. You stand in grace. So rejoice in hope. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take prayer requests, and we'll pray again. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege to preach. And I hope, Father, I hope it falls on listening ears and is presented in a way that it can. I want it to be so desperately. I thank you for those who are here tonight, both down here in the sanctuary and up in the Family Life Center. And Father, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I want to keep my body and my mind under subjection, lest that having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. I want to cling to the fact that I have peace with you, stand in grace, and rejoice in hope. And that's not make-believe, phony baloney. That's the real stuff. Despite what goes on from time to time, and it always will until the very end, from the outside and on the inside, from without, from within. There's no one doing that. There's no stopping that. And so, we cling to your peace, stand in your grace, and rejoice in your hope. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.